About Malachi as a person, we know really almost nothing. His name very simply means my messenger. And as a proper name, it's found nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. Some people think that it's not really a proper name at all, but it does seem highly likely that here is a man who, alongside many others of the prophets, had a name that was filled with meaning. And God has given to him this title, the one who is my messenger. His message comes at a particularly significant time in the Old Testament revelation, of course. It is true that this is God's last word in the Old Testament before we come to the days and advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all the prophets pointed and of whom they spoke. And Malachi is, in a very real sense, God's last word as the Old Testament comes to a conclusion. But it's also true that the whole of the history that preceded Malachi had been a history of a series of prophets down three centuries. And Malachi comes towards the end of this prophetic era. You will know that that prophetic succession was crowned by the ministry of John the Baptist. But Malachi comes at the end of a time, not only when God had sent prophet after prophet. Was not Jesus speaking about that in the parable when he said there were servants who came one after another, and they abused one and killed another and refused to listen to almost all of them? Malachi came at the climax of that period, and so he came at a time of profound and widespread spiritual decay and declension. And the significance of his ministry is that this is the kind of era into which God sent Malachi. His time is marked by three characteristics particularly that you can readily see as you read the four fairly short chapters of the prophecy. It was a day, unquestionably, of questioning and doubt. I suppose that Malachi is probably the book in the whole Bible that is marked out by its punctuation. There are more question marks in Malachi than probably anywhere else, with the exception of a few chapters in Job, which we have recently been studying on Sunday evenings, where God is asking questions of Job. Here, God is interrogating his people, as it were, and his people are interrogating God in ways that would make you tremble. You just need to look down, to glance through the prophecy of Malachi, to see the number of question marks. I have loved you, says the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 1. But you asked, how have you loved us? And you catch the note in that question, which is characteristic of much of the prophecy of Malachi, which would, I say, make you tremble at ordinary sinful men coming to a God who declares himself to them and says, I have loved you. And they say, where do we see it? Where is the sign of it? The people are raising questions. Questions about what God is saying, about what the prophet is saying. They are challenging statements about God and demanding answers. And so Malachi is full of question marks because the people of God are full of questions, and sometimes full of challenges to God about the truth of what he is saying. Just don't miss that, will you? That what is happening when they say, wherein have you loved us? They are challenging the truthfulness of God's statements, a great characteristic of the church of Christ in our generation. And one of the marks that the people of God were on the decline at this time. One of the commentaries that has recently been written on Malachi, probably the only one that's been very recently written, is the one that John Benton has written in the Evangelical Press series of commentaries. I commend it to you. It has the significant title, which is why it came to my mind. The significant title for the message of Malachi, Losing Touch with the Living God. And that was what was happening to these people at this time. They were God's people. They were His choice possession. They were the ones over whom He had lavished His love for generation upon generation. And yet they were losing touch with the living God. All they were sacrificing, of course. They were going through all the religious motions, but they were losing touch with the living God. And they were on a downward spiral. It was a day of questioning. Questioning God. Questioning whether they could rely upon Him. It was a day also of carelessness and casualness. By that I mean people were using the motto, which could well be seen as a motto in many ways of our generation. Anything will do. And when you apply that to their religious life, it became anything will do for God. Anything will do for God. Notice, for example, in chapter 1, verse 13. You profane the Lord's table, this is what they say, and the Lord's name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Now listen to this. This is the carelessness, the contempt, the casualness of life. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Anything will do for God, you see. And that's always a mark also of that kind of spiritual decline. It is a life of casualness and carelessness. Mind you, there were many things about which they were not casual or careless. Haggai, the prophet who writes a little bit before Malachi, probably 60 years before, Haggai pictures the combination, the tension between an enormous attention to the detail of certain things and a carelessness about the things of God. He challenges the people. You dwell in your paneled houses, but the Lord's house is left to lie in waste, he says. Now they were careful about some things. They poured their attention upon the details of some areas of life, but anything will do for God was a motto by which they lived. It was not only an age of questioning and doubt and an age of carelessness and casualness. Incidentally, do you ever notice how casualness is so studied? I read a thing the other day in a paper, which must not be advertised, in which somebody who was in the design and fashion world described how a male model spent 2.5 hours getting ready to present himself to people as a casual dresser. Isn't that interesting? A casual dresser. And there is meticulous care in some forms of being casual, right? But let me tell you also, this was an age of instability and of infidelity. Don't you begin to see how relevant the Word of God is for our own generation and for our time and for life at the end of the 20th century? It was an age of huge instability, an age when people will not take God seriously. My dear friends, is always an age of instability in social and national life and of infidelity in personal life. And so it was here. That was true especially of home life and family life. But it all began with their rejecting the authority of God and idleness to him. So Malachi ministered in an age of doubt and questioning, even about God's truth and the word he spoke, about carelessness and casualness in the vital things of life. Anything will do for God. And it was an age of instability, infidelity in personal life, when people could not really trust one another, and some people couldn't even trust those who were closest to them. We really do need to recognize that we are living in that kind of age in the evangelical world in our generation, when the Word of God is questioned, when the people of God are so readily saying anything will do for God, and when throughout the whole of life instability and infidelity are marks of our times. Now the message of Malachi is called two things in verse 1. Did you notice how there are two expressions to introduce to us Malachi's message? In the New International Version, the first word is an oracle, and that seems to be linked as a kind of mutual explanation to the word of the Lord. You have it in the NIV, I think, an oracle colon the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, oracle means to us, I think, some kind of authoritarian statement. That's the dictionary definition of an oracle. It is a statement that carries authority with it. But in Hebrew, the word that's translated oracle here, and translated interestingly in the Authorized Version, which does often stay closer to the original, is the word burden. It's really speaking of something that's heavy to bear. A heavy weight, if you like. And what I think that means is that Malachi is speaking of the word of the Lord, the word God brings through him to that generation as a heavy burden to be bearing. And Malachi seems to have experienced this. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I think that everybody, whoever truly preaches the word of God or ministers it, knows exactly what Malachi is speaking about. For the word of the Lord is not a light thing for any man to declare to God's people. When he is charged with this responsibility, when, as it were, in the secret place, God takes his word and lays it upon his soul and brings him to bear it in all its reality as God's word, I tell you, it's never a light thing to do that. Somebody said to me yesterday at the wedding that many of us were at, do you feel tensed and nervous before you go into a pulpit? I think I said, without really thinking very much, well, I am always deeply burdened. And I thought afterwards about what was really a kind of tired, off-the-cuff response of an old man at 9 o'clock at night. But you know, I think it's true. Beloved, I tremble for any man who can go to bear the word of the Lord without feeling the burden of it. It can weigh down upon you. You need to know this if you don't know it. It can weigh down upon you to the point where you almost feel you're being crushed by it. It can take away your appetite. It can make you feel weakened by the very burden of the whole thing, that the word of the Lord has been given to you. And it absorbs your whole being, and you would have to say, it lies heavily like a burden on your heart. That's why I think I can vividly remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying after a service when I sat down beside him, I said to him, "Are you exhausted?" He said, "A little relieved." And I thought, I'm not going to get this chance again. "How relieved?" I said. What do you mean by relieved?" And he smiled at me and said, "I think this is the nearest that any man can come to the experience of travail and delivery." Some of you know I have a journal, and it's going to be burned before I die. But I went home and wrote that in my journal. Malachi says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And his message is four words. You notice? "I have loved you." This is what you're to go and tell them, God says to Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. And that was the burden of the word of the Lord, which Malachi carried into this generation of those who were losing touch with the living God. "I have loved you." Now let me just pause for a second or two to say to you, don't you be taken in by that lie, which says that the God of the Old Testament is a rather fierce and primitive angry deity whose characteristic is judgment. And the God of the New Testament is mild and more pleasant, his characteristic is love. Because here is something that the Old Testament scripture breathes, my friends. It exudes. That the covenant love of the Lord to his people lasts forever. And this is what Malachi was sent to tell them. Now there are several things that I want to say about this love to you this evening from Malachi chapter 1 in the rest of our time. And the first is that it was an unchanging love. That is, its beginning was in eternity before time began. Its consummation and climax will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity after time has been rolled up and completed. But there is something about the love of God which is utterly unchangeable from generation to generation, and the whole of the Old Testament celebrates that. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, the psalmist says. You get whole choruses where they obviously cried this out in paeans of praise. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The years do not change you. Now I tell you to have your life anchored in that. Can you imagine people forgetting it? Or taking it lightly? That their lives are anchored in a love that goes from eternity to eternity, that goes through every stage of human response, the fickleness, the faithlessness, the downright disobedience, the appalling arrogance and pride and rebellion that lay in the human heart. And God says in Malachi, at the end of this time, when they are down in the depths of having lost touch with the living God, he says, here is what God has sent me to say to you. I have loved you. Now, this is illustrated in the case of Jacob, to whom we're going to come in a moment. Like us, Jacob was a changeable, fickle character. You had to ask of Jacob, how is he this morning, you know? He changed. His love was up and down, hot and cold. And through all his life, through every kind of twisted thing in his personality, God's love to him remained steadfast, immovable, and unchangeable, and he pursued him and went after him when he was the most undesirable character in the face of God's earth, perhaps, until he finally drew him with cords of love to himself. And I tell you, that's true for all God's people. Do you discover the glorious reality of that this evening in your own life, that there is an unchangeable accent with which God comes to speak to you? If you are his child this evening, it doesn't matter what you are like, it doesn't matter how far away you feel you may have fallen, if you are God's child, he is saying to you, I have loved you. But notice the second thing. It was an unrecognized love. Either, you know, you would think that these people didn't know history, or they didn't know their personal history, or they didn't understand what God had done for them, in them. And they said, how have you loved us? They said, what is this that you're talking about? How have you loved us? Now, God could have answered that in all sorts of different ways and chosen evidence from all sorts of different places, couldn't he? He could have said, well, look at that, and look at this, and look at that, and the other. But instead, what he does significantly in verse 2, halfway through, he chooses to answer it in a single and yet vital illustration of his treatment of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and their posterity. The point about Jacob and Esau is, of course, of great importance. They were, as you know, the twin sons of Isaac. The one who had any claim, as you might think, on favor was Esau, the firstborn. Although later he turned out to be absorbed with material things and the things of the flesh, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, as the Authorized Version puts it so picturesquely. He sold himself for the sake of personal gratification. But he was the one who had, if anybody had, a claim upon the privileges of the firstborn. The thing about Jacob was that he too had no claim on God either by birth or character. He was a twister. But in the mystery of God's electing love, he chose Jacob and rejected Esau and said, "Jacob, I have loved." Now, you see the rejection of Esau in what the remainder of these sentences after verse 2 say. "Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Edom may say, now Edom is the name for the descendants of Esau. Edom may say, "Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." That's secular man in his materialism, in his man-centered determination to progress and fulfill his ambitions. He says, "Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." And Esau and those who speak his language have not begun to understand that they live on the earth only because of the mercy of God. And God says, "They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" Now, that is touching upon all sorts of mysterious things that I am not going to enter into at this hour this evening. But let me just say to you that what God is speaking about here, and interestingly what the apostle takes up in Romans chapter 9, read that too, is that there is no complaint against the love of God being an electing love. That is, that he chooses a people to be his bride and passes over those he does not choose. But the thing that he is pointing out is, look at what happens when there is a life without the love of God. And look what happens to a life on which the love of God is focused. What happens to a life without the love of God in Jesus Christ ultimately? Because you will remember that he, the greatest Israelite, came face to face with the greatest Edomite of his day in the great King Herod. And they faced one another. Herod, the ultimate enemy of God and his Christ, and Jesus, the ultimate Israelite. And out of that line, there came the one who, by the blood of the covenant, brought us to God and secured our relationship with him for all eternity. And here is the life of Esau and of Edom. God has cast down everything that they have tried to rebuild. Now, If Israel had recollected the amazing love and mercy of God from Jacob's own day and long before, they would have seen the footmarks of God's love down through Israel's history. I have not chosen you because you were greater than any other nation, but because I loved you, says the Lord. And today he is saying to Israel, I have loved you, not because of anything you are, but because I have loved you. So Jacob was loved, and Esau was rejected. And God comes to Jacob's descendants here and says, I have loved you, and they did not recognize it. But here's the last thing, and just in a word, it was not only love that was unchanging, love that was unrecognized. Let me say in a few words to you, it was love that was unrequited. That's what the rest of the chapter from verse 6 is really all about. It was love that was unrequited. Now, unrequited love is love that is not returned. And I don't think it would be difficult to find many people here this evening who would be able to talk to us about love that was unrequited. It's probably one of the most painful things in God's world. The agonizing experience of unrequited love. And the reason you really need to fly to God with that is that he understands it as no one else in the universe understands it. Listen, if I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? You ask, how have we despised or held your name in contempt? And then he goes on to explain to them, you have put lame animals on my altar. You have taken blind animals and offered to them to me. You have said anything will do for God. Now, I want to say to you, you don't need me to tell you, that's not the language of love, is it? The language of love, just think of it. I'm talking about human love. I'm not moving yet beyond that to this higher realm, but the language of human love is not anything will do for him or her. You just watch somebody who has known true human love trying to search out something that will express that love to the loved one. And then listen to the voice of the one who says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And here God says, I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And you have experienced my love, and you have got down so far that it is unrecognized and unrequited. Now, the time is gone. But please God, we will not rush out of the burden of the word of the Lord that he wants to place upon our hearts and lives. I have loved you, says the Lord. And many of us have never really recognized it. God help us, even in the clearer light of Calvary, we have not recognized it. and many of us have left it unrequited. May God help us that we may hear his voice and respond to it this evening. Let us pray. Herein is love, not that we loved you, gracious Lord, but that you have loved us and sent your Son, so that from eternity to the revelation of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, you have loved us. Deliver us, that our hardness and coldness might ever make us ignore your love, and speak to us by your Holy Spirit for your name's sake. Amen.